Hey, let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the book of Acts. You know, that was a perfect introduction this morning as we get into the book of Acts. Times of refreshing come after a time of repentance. We'll be talking a little bit about that this morning. Acts chapter 4, we'll be starting in verse 32 this morning. I love the sound of Bible pages turning. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. We'll start there, and it says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of the land or houses would sell them and bring their proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning. We pray that you would guide us and instruct us as we look at your word this morning. Lord, would you help our hearts to comprehend the message that you have for us? Lord, would our hearts' soil be soft to receive from you this morning? Not jaded or hard, but Lord, would they be soft as the word says in the book of James, Lord, it is a mirror for us to look into. And so, Lord, would you reveal to us our heart this morning, our intentions, and God, reveal to us all that you have to teach us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We've entitled our series through the book of Acts, Perfect Power. Perfect power is what we have been seeing in different ways executed through the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. And I want to remind you that in chapter 1, we saw that perfect power was in the promises of God. Why is there perfect power in the promise of God? Well, God's promises are fulfilled, always. His word is binding. It's true. So there's perfect power there. And in Acts chapter 1, the promise was the promise of the Holy Spirit. He said, go and wait to be filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. We also saw that perfect power rested in the Spirit of God in Acts chapter 2. We saw that they were there waiting in Jerusalem, and it says power was poured forth on them. They were speaking in different tongues. This display was happening, and they were all filled boldly with the Holy Spirit to have this perfect power. We also saw in chapter 2 that perfect power lies in the Word of God. As Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit there, we see that he boldly stood before men to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the world. Perfect power lies in the word of God. The word tells us that God holds his word above his name. Perfect power lies in the scripture. Peter also said, there is no other name under heaven and earth that can save or redeem but the name of Jesus. And we saw that perfect power was also in the name of Jesus. We saw the man by the gate beautiful. He was lame, sick. We saw him in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth stand, and he was walking, and he was leaping, and he was praising God. Perfect power lies in these things. His promises, his word, his spirit, in his name. And lastly, last week, we saw that perfect power executed by the working of the Holy Spirit in Peter's life. We saw him stand in opposition to the elite leaders of that day. We saw that power is attainable, if you ask. We saw there at the end of last week's study that the church had this opposition. And so what did they do? They prayed. They went into their building. They went into the house. They prayed before God. And what happened? It says the room was shaken. And it says there that they were all full of the Holy Spirit and they were speaking boldly the word of God. You see, the perfect power is laced through every single verse, every single chapter that we're looking at here in the book of Acts. And we know that the church of Acts was unique as they were marked by this perfect power. But not only were they marked by perfect power, they were marked as a church of many firsts. I want you to see that this morning. They were the first church to witness the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Nobody else had experienced this. Only the early church witnessed it that day on Pentecost as it poured forth to the world. They were the first church to witness a great and mighty altar call at Pentecost. It says 3,000 were saved that day. They were first to witness miracles by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They were the first to face opposition post the outpouring or the Holy Spirit. The church was not only marked by perfect power, but they were a church of many firsts. And it's good to note that we are in a time where we are experiencing firsts, aren't we? It is a different time that we are living in. And I say rejoice, because when we experience first new things in the scripture, we always see that God pours out his power forth boldly, richly, and he moves a great and mighty work through the first things. But it's good to note that through many changes, through many obstacles, through many twists and turns and events and ups and downs, the early church was able to maintain unity as they pursued the kingdom of Jesus together. I want you to see here in verse 32 of chapter 4, it says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and not one of them claimed anything belonged to them was their own, but all things were common property." There are four things I want to mark to you this morning that the early church was noticeable by. It was so blatant in our face. And the first thing is unity. The early church was marked by unity. Now, I want you to look to your left. Come on, do it with me. Look to your left. Then look to your right. You see the person next to you? That's your family. Everyone around you. This is your family. This is the body of Christ. Did you notice a few things here? That the family is unique, that the family is beautiful, that it is diverse, it is different. It's one of my favorite things about the body of Christ is that we are all so differently unique, but yet we are all united in one purpose, for the name of Jesus. You know, in a world that's divided by race and color and background, the church ought to stick out as a group of people divided in appearance, but united in heart. That is the church of Jesus Christ. We're united. And I want you to remember, as we've been going, that in Acts chapter 2, there were 17 different groups of people when the Holy Spirit was poured off to the earth. 17 different cultures, 17 different shades, 17 different languages there when the Holy Spirit poured forth. From the very beginning, Jesus sought to do a diverse work with a rabble-rousing group of people who are just all so different. It's wonderful to see here. God loves diversity. He created it. But I want you to notice in verse 32, it says they were of one heart and one soul. The scripture tells us that the heart is where the true intention lies. The scripture also tells us that the heart is deceitful among all things. It's deceitful. Who can judge? Who can determine what's in the heart, the scripture says? Only God can determine what's in the heart. The heart is where your intention lies. And this morning, I want you to see the church was united in heart because their intention was to glorify Jesus. Their intention was surrounded by the will of God. Their intention was fixated on the name of Jesus. The heart is what controls the body. It's the life-bearing source. And where's your direction this morning? Who are you looking to serve this morning? What are the intents of your heart this morning? We're going to look at that heavily as we go through the Word of God. But I want you to also think practically about the heart. Can you feel your heartbeat there? When I was a kid, we used to say the Pledge of Allegiance in elementary school. You feel your heartbeat. It's beating. The blood is flowing through your body. Without that heartbeat, there is no life. There's no life. So the church, in a sense, was in unison in their heartbeat. It was of the same speed, same motive, same intentions. But not only were they of the same heart. You ever know that? Somebody says, "Hey, bro, you share my heart." I like that. They were of the same heart. But it says here that they were also aligned in soul. Now, the Greek word here is they were aligned in breath or in spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit breathed life in Genesis. The breath, they were of one breath. It's like aloha, breath. We ha, the breath of life. It's there. They were of one breath, one accord. They operated on the same speed with the same pace as one another. No one was getting ahead. No one was falling behind. They're of one spirit, one mind, one accord with the Holy One. What spirit did they have? What breath did they have? Well, they had the Spirit of God. They had the Holy Spirit. That was the breath that was maintaining this unison for them. They were all filled to the brim, overfilling with the Holy Spirit. And what we see here in Acts is we see a healthy body of Christ. I want you to look at Romans chapter 12. It says here, you don't have to turn there, but it explains the body of Christ. In Romans chapter 12, it says, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually we are members of one another." When we read in Romans, we see what a healthy body of Christ looks like. I want you to notice that what's displayed here for us in Acts chapter 4. There are many, they are different, they have different functions, but they all have one purpose. One purpose. The body, however, only functions healthy under a sound head and a sound mind. I want you to think about that. You could have the most top-notch body. You could be in the best shape of your life. But if your mind is not clear, if your mind is not properly thinking, it doesn't matter what you have. Because you can't execute the things that you want the body to do. Just practically speaking. But lucky for us, the body of Christ, the church at whole, we have a head. We have somebody who directs us, who tells us where to go, what direction to move in, or what will to follow, and it's Christ. Colossians chapter 1 says he is also the head of the body, the church. And I want you to remember, as we're looking here this morning, that the body of Christ were acting and they were devoted to these things. Remember in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says they were devoted to the word, they were devoted to fellowship, they were devoted to the crucifixion, and they were devoted to prayer. And what we are seeing here in verse 32 and 33 is the beginning of the results of that devotion. When you change a lifestyle, you begin to see results. You know, people think if they work out for 2 weeks, they're instantly going to look like Arnie. It's not going to happen. You need to put time and you need to slowly see results. And what they were beginning to see, that as they devoted themselves to the word, as they devoted themselves to prayer, as they devoted themselves to fellowship and Christ's death and resurrection, what was happening was there began to have a change happening in the church. And there was unity here. When we read God's word, that's what happens. Romans tells us to be transformed in our minds to the likeness of Christ, to be like Christ. If we're going to think in one mind and one accord with the mind of Christ, we need to know who Christ is. And so the word was changing and transforming them. And I want you to know the unity here was heavily based on their thinking. What were they thinking about? They were thinking about the word of God. And their thinking was influencing their actions. Well, what were they doing? They were doing the kingdom of heaven. And their actions were Acts 2:42. That's what they were doing day in and day out. The word, worship, prayer, and Jesus' death and his resurrection. Now, I bring all this up because we see here in Acts chapter 4 that they were of all one congregation, of one heart, of one soul. It says no one of them claimed anything belonged to him was their own, but all things were common property. I want you to see the early church, they had this mindset that everything they were gifted, everything they had was from above, as it is. Everything we have is from above. It's a gift from God. You are blessed because God has chosen to bless you. And so there was this common, there was this love for one another that they had. There was this unity in sharing and in grace toward one another. Where we see the church was lacking nothing. Nothing was their own because they realized that everything came from God. Everything came from them. And there was this selflessness to the church. I want you to know here, we look at the world and it's anything but unified. It's anything but selfless. In fact, the world is heavily surrounded and the message to everyone is all about me. It's self-motivated. They say that you need to be self-motivated. You want to hustle? You need to be self-motivated. You need to serve yourself or you need to have self-care. You ever hear that? I'm going to take a self-care day today. Just going to take a day off. Or the famous me time. I need some me time. You are in my bubble, and I need some me time. You are in my space. I need time for myself. I need time for me. It's all about me. And I believe the glue for the early church could be summarized in one word: selflessness. Selflessness. When we look at the mind and the heart of Christ, and hear me on this, when we look at the heart and the mind of Christ, his message and his life can be boiled down to one word: selflessness. That's who Jesus was. He was selfless. John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his son. Selfless. Why? Because we couldn't pay the debt that we owed. He didn't owe it. We owed it. But instead, he paid it. Selfless. Philippians chapter 2 tells us, in your relationship with one another, have the same mind as Christ Jesus, who being the very nature of God, did not consider it to be an advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Jesus was a servant. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 tells us, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty, you would become rich. Jesus was selfless. The Gospel of Mark tells us that Jesus was a servant. He was the burden bearer. He was the ox. That's who he is. He is the selfless king. He is the selfless savior. And this morning, we can glean from the early church in challenging ourselves to be selfless in serving one another as Jesus also served us. Unity was the first mark, and it was because they cared about the people around them. It wasn't all about me. It wasn't all about my motives or my intentions. No, it was about the person next to me. How can I serve the person next to me? Unity was the first mark, but it wasn't the last. The next one I want you to see is in verse 34. It was power. It was power. Here we see in verse 34, for there were not a needy person among them. I'm sorry, verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And it says, abundant grace was upon them. The early church was marked by that insurmountable, perfect power that we've been talking about. But what was the power for? I want you to see, it's right in the text in verse 33. It was to give testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. I want you to remember that the early church, they were given the power to have courage before men. There, when Peter was standing on Pentecost, he stood before men to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus. And then 3,000 were saved. We saw that the power came to be bold before rulers. Remember last week, they were before the elite, the elders, the rulers, and they had the power to stand and preach the resurrection of Jesus. But also God gave them power to persevere and continue forth in this mission of the gospel. And I want to encourage you this morning, because I've talked to some people. They're like, man, I'm doing okay. I'm feeling a little down. I'm feeling a little tired. I feel like I can't press on. God will give you the power that you need. You need to ask. You need to ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that you can press on forward in this mission that he has for you. And it's a great mission. It's a saving mission. It's a redeeming mission. God will give you the power that you need. But God's power is in and through the entire church. We see it littered throughout the book of Acts. But the basis of this power, I want you to see, was grace. Look at it in verse 33. It says they had great power to give the testimony of the resurrection, but it says that abundant grace was upon them. Grace upon grace upon grace. God's grace was then and is now the reason that you sit in the chair that you sit in. You know that? You woke up this morning because of God's great grace towards you. You have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus because of God's great grace for you. Grace covered the early church. God's grace provides for us. God's grace grants us all the things that we have. If you don't know, God's grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what grace is. And I want to implore you this morning, because I don't know where you're at. I don't know every person in this crowd. If you have not experienced the grace of God this morning, the saving grace of redemption through the blood of Jesus, I am pleading with you to accept it. To accept it. Accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. because he comes with arms open wide, grace flooding, like a river flowing. He wants to pour it out on you. If you haven't experienced his riches at Christ's expense, you're missing out. You're missing out because it is a joy to experience that grace. And you'll have an opportunity today. You can pray and you can receive the Lord this morning. But I want you to know, as the church was growing in numbers, I don't know if you know at this point, have you been doing the math? It was 3,000, then it was 5,000. At this point, the church is 8,000 people in such a short time. God has grown the church of Jesus Christ. Now, as the church grew, the needs grew. The needs grew. And we see this beautiful exchange of love to one another in the early church. It's here in these verses. We see there was not a needy person among them in verse 34. All who were owners of land and houses, they'd sell them and bring their proceeds to the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as they needed. Now, if you want to sell your house and give the money to the church, you can. You don't have to do that. But the idea here, I want you to know what it's showing us. In the church of Christ at that time, there was a mighty need. And you know who filled the need? The people filled the need. The people stepped up to the plate. They said, there is a need in the body of Christ. What can I do to help? What can I do to help the growth of the kingdom of God? They didn't lay by the wayside and say, somebody else will do it. Somebody else will give. You need construction workers? I can do that. Somebody else will do it. No, when they saw a need, I want you to know, the early church stepped up to the plate and they knocked it out of the park. Did you see the Red Sox yesterday? 2 grand slams in 2 innings. It's crazy. That's what the church was doing. They were knocking grand slams out of the park, stepping up to the plate and doing what needed to be done. That's what they did here. And it was great. It was a great exchange of grace toward one another. When somebody was lacking, they didn't just go, yeah, that guy needs something. No, they helped them. They helped them. They did what was needed. And I'm charging you this morning, church, there is a great need in the body of Christ today. And the pastor can't do it. The staff can't do it. The people need to do it. The body of Christ are all members of the church, each with their own unique function to do the will of God together. It's your responsibility to do it. And so there was this great love. Notice what it was fueled by. It was fueled by love. The scripture says, how will they know us? They will know us by our love for one another. By our love. And that's what fueled the church here. And the last thing we see the early church marked by was just that. It was generosity. Look at verse 36. It says, now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, he owned a tract of land and sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, Barnabas means son of encouragement. Son of encouragement. Don't you love encouragers in your life? Everybody's got to have an encourager, somebody to pick them up, lift them up when they're down. Some people have that gift of encouragement. Barnabas here, Joseph, was a son of encouragement. Why? He brought this gift before the church and he laid it there. That's what he did. He just wanted to do it. Out of the kindness, out of the love that he had for Jesus. That's what he did. And it was wonderful. He poured it out, it says here. And because of that, they changed his name. They changed his name to Barnabas, son of encourager. And I have to believe here, if Peter changed his name to Barnabas, that he was not only being an encouragement in his actions, but he was being an encourager in his life. That's what he did. He was an encourager. Can I encourage you this morning to encourage the people next to you? Because they need it, man. People every day are feeling as if they cannot continue to press forward. The body of Christ, hey, let's lift one another up. Let's lift each other up. Let's encourage one another. But it would seem here in chapter 4 that we're seeing the body of Christ, the church, was flourishing. It was thriving. Do you see this here? The early church was successful. They were full of love. They were full of encouragement. It says they were lacking nothing. They had all things. There was no one needy among them. The church was at an optimal growing point at this point in their life. But it would seem that it's too good to be true, right? It can't be good that long all the time. And you're right. I want you to know, Satan looks to knock you right off that mountaintop, right back to the bottom of that valley. You ever just start a day like wonderful I have to tell you this story because my day yesterday started wonderful. Saturday, men's prayer, 8 a.m. I was fired up. I was like, right on. This is good. This is good. Lord's doing a good thing. Talked with a brother afterward. Talked with another brother. Walked my dog. I was like, dude, today's a good day. It was sunny, fresh. Then I was like, you know what? I'm going to go get groceries. I'm going to do that. So I go get groceries. And then I get a call. Dude, the office is flooding. The property is flooding. Everything's going crazy. I was like, oh my gosh. So we turn around. Thank God the brothers were here. There was water in all of our offices, all of our rooms, all of our nursery, everywhere. We got a drain over there, and I've never seen this in my life. It was coming back up through the drain like a river. It was like a raging river of water. And you know what? 5 minutes of rain turned into what? 2 hours of cleanup? I was like, this is wonderful. This is just brightening up my Saturday. Just having a good day. And there's Satan, boom, trying to thwart the plans that God has for today. That wasn't it. Satan wasn't done, man. I was cleaning up, resuming my thing. And then I get a call. I've been telling you guys to pray for my grandfather. They thought my grandfather was going to go yesterday. Thought he was going to go, but he didn't. Praise God. Rushed over to Eva, like at the o'clock at night. And Satan was just trying to screw with the plan that God had for today. He just wanted to do that. And here in chapter 5, as we go in, we're going to see that though things were flourishing in the church, the attack from Satan does not stop. It does not stop. We saw in chapter 4 that the attack came from the outside. But we're going to see a stark contrast here between chapter 4 and 5 as the attack on the church came from the inside. And so for us this morning, as we begin chapter 5, I want you to check. It came from the body of Christ. The attack came from within the body. So look at chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself, with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? When it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.'" And so as we follow Barnabas's gracious giving offer to the church, we see here two new characters come on the scene. A man by the name of Ananias and a woman by the name of Sapphira. Now, Ananias means that God is gracious. Have we been talking about God's grace this morning? God is gracious. Sapphira means beautiful. And following this generous, spirit-filled giving by a man named Barnabas was an attempt to replicate the giving, but seek the glory for it. Ananias and Sapphira's actions here in chapter 5 were neither graceful nor beautiful. Instead, they were deceptive and they were hypocritical. They were hypocritical. You might say this morning and ask, well, what did they do wrong? Chris, what did they do wrong here? They sold land. They gave some money to the church. They made a little bit of profit. Isn't that good? Isn't that fine? What's the problem here? Are you telling me that I can't do these things? Are you telling me I can't benefit financially from the things God's gifted me with? No, that's not what I'm saying at all. The problem this morning, and hear me on this, the problem was their intention. The problem was their premeditated deception to gain glory. The problem was that they presented the offering as if they had given everything, when in reality, they didn't give everything. They wanted everyone to believe that they were something they were not. They wanted everyone to believe they were committed fully and wholly. But it was all an act. It was a premeditated attempt. It was fake. It wasn't real. It was spiritual deception. It was a lie. It was hypocrisy, is what we're seeing here in chapter 5. Hypocrisy, to be and act as if somebody that you're not. And it was rampant. And it was an attack that came from the inside of the body of Christ. And during Jesus' life on earth, we came to know that he interacted with hypocrites, didn't he? The disciples, for one, were hypocrites. The apostles were hypocrites. But there was a group in particular that Jesus dealt with in regard to hypocrisy. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 23. Jesus would confront this group often. And in Matthew chapter 23, he uses some of the firmest words against hypocrisy in the entire New Testament. He uses the phrase, woe. Woe to you. This has been known as the chapter of woes, the eight woes in Matthew chapter 23. He says in verse 13, in regards to hypocrisy, he says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for pretense you make long prayers, therefore you receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son as hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. Jesus says, woe to hypocrisy. Now, who were the Pharisees? The Pharisees were the people who acted as if they were spiritual, but in reality, they were corrupt in their heart. Their desire was for themselves, not for the people. Their desire was for their gain, not God's gain. Their desire was for their kingdom, not God's kingdom. And Jesus says, woe to hypocrisy. Woe to this thinking. Woe to acting in this way. And when I read this, I have to confess to you, I was pierced to the heart, cut to the quick. Woe to hypocrisy. What was the motivation of this hypocrisy for Ananias and Sapphira? Why would they go to such lengths to try and gain what they were trying to gain? What was the motivation here? I want you to know, for Ananias and Sapphira, it was pride. It was envy. It was jealousy. That's what it was. They saw all that Barnabas got when he delivered an offering, and they wanted it. It's like a kid in the nursery who sees the other kid playing with the fire truck and says, that's mine. I want that. And they go to any length to get it. Any length whatsoever. When I was a child, I had a long, big old fire truck. I loved it. And my younger sister, she's in the nursery right now, that's why I thought about this. She wanted the truck from me. So I told her, no, it's my fire truck. You're not getting my fire truck. And so what she did instead was she took the fire truck as I was holding it in my arm, and she whopped me right over the head with it. I dropped the fire truck quick. I was like, it's yours. I don't want it. But what lengths will we go to get what we desire? What lengths will we go to? What will we do? You see, what Barnabas did was pure. His intentions were right. His heart was in the right place. It was a work of the Holy Spirit. But with Ananias and Sapphira, what they did was a work of the flesh. Pride and hypocrisy are dangerous and destructive, especially as it pertains to God's work. And if we're all honest here before God, we think and we know that we all are, we have engaged in hypocrisy, haven't we? We stand before God here and we say, we are hypocrites. We have engaged in hypocrisy. We've done it. We have to confess that this morning. And I believe truly that as it pertains here to Acts chapter 5, we must take stock this morning of our intention. We need to take stock of where we're at. We want to see revival in the world? Well, church, judgment starts at the house of God. It starts here. The church needs to look different than the world. The church cannot look like the world. And right now, the modern church in America looks just like the world. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. We need to be different. We need to not act like the world in order not to initiate in hypocrisy. And I believe here in Acts chapter 5 that this was truly a work of Satan to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. Did you notice that there? Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie?" I believe it was truly a work of Satan. He seeks to destroy the work of God with the very thing that destroyed him. What destroyed Satan? Pride, envy, jealousy. That's what destroyed Satan. And there were four things that Ananias and Sapphira did. They were tempted. They were drawn away. They entertained the idea and then they pursued it. That's what they did. And that is an order that I'm all too familiar with. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 tells us this: be sober of mind. Be watchful. Your adversary, Satan, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. To devour. That's what Satan seeks to do. He seeks to devour you, to take you out, to destroy everything that God has given freely to you. I want you to see, they were tempted. And now temptation is not a sin this morning. It's not a sin to be tempted. Every single one of us is probably tempted on our way to church to do something. We all are tempted. However, it is a sin to entertain temptation, to strategize, to figure out in my heart how I'm going to execute this sin and get away with it. How am I going to go on with my dark deeds and still appear as a child of the light? How am I going to do that? How? That, my friend, is a sin. This is one of my favorite quotes in the whole world, and I'll read it to you. It says, "Sow a thought and you reap an action. Sow an action and you reap a habit. Sow a habit and you reap a character. And if you sow a character, you reap a destiny." You reap a destiny. Be careful what you sow into in this world. Be careful. Because when we sow into the kingdom of heaven, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. The destiny is heaven. But when you sow into this world, the wages of sin is death. That's what the scripture tells us. And I want you to know this morning, our mind is such a pivotal thing when it comes to sin and hypocrisy. Why? Because sin starts in the mind. It starts with a thought. It starts with something you see or you hear or you taste. It starts here. And then when it starts here, the real battle begins. The battle to abide in Christ or the battle to abide in your sin. The battlefield is in your mind, believer. The battlefield for sin is in your mind. Our mind is the thing we need to be mindful of because that's where sin begins. And that's why the New Testament tells us to be sober of mind. It tells us to be transformed in our mind in Romans. Peter tells us to be clear in our thinking in his epistle. The mind is something we need to protect. James told us each one is tempted when he is drawn away by their own desires. This is why the transformation with God's word is so necessary in our lives. Ananias and Sapphira were tempted. They were tempted by this temptation to gain glory. And then they were drawn away from the kingdom. They started doing things that weren't about the kingdom of God. And then they entertained the idea in their mind, and then they pursued their sin. But this wasn't the first time we see this in scripture. Do you guys remember a couple by the name of Adam and Eve? Another couple. Eve was there in the garden as she saw the fruit, the forbidden fruit. And who came along to tempt? Satan came along to tempt. He said, "You see that fruit over there?" Well, he didn't really say you couldn't eat of it, did he? No, he didn't say that. And so Eve, what was she? She was tempted by the fruit. She saw it. And then she was drawn away by Satan. Then she began to entertain it in her mind. Well, how am I going to get the fruit? Am I going to pick it? Am I going to wash it? What am I going to do with the fruit? How am I going to eat it? And then she pursued it and she reaped of what she pursued. The result of that interaction was death. Death for all humanity. Tempted, drawn away, entertained, pursued. There was another man in the book of Kings by the name of Gehazi. He served the prophet Elisha. And there was a man, a king, who came leprous. And Elisha healed him. And because Elisha healed him, what he did is he wanted to give gifts. He said, I want to give you gifts and clothes and gold and spices. And Elisha said, no, the Lord will provide for me. But Gehazi, it says there in Kings, he thought in his mind, well, I want those gifts. And you see, the sin started in the mind. And it says there, as the general left, what happened was Elisha went inside and Gehazi followed him. He began to pursue the sin, and then he acted on the sin. He took the gifts, and then he went back to the house, and Elisha confronted him. He said, Gehazi, what are you doing? Why are you partaking of this sin? And he lied. And he lied, just like Ananias and Sapphira. And the result was he was leprous. It says he was made white and leprous. The picture for us in the Old Testament of sin. He was put off. He was cast off. We see this happen over and over again. And for our own lives, we're tempted. We're drawn away. We entertain and we pursue. We must not engage in those steps because we're called to be set apart. But I want you to know that in the midst of this hypocrisy, this premeditated sin, we see a pure gift of work, a working of the Holy Spirit here in verse 3. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but you've lied to God. Ananias was probably looking forward. He said, oh, Peter wants you, Ananias. All right, time to get my glory. What am I going to get? Who? I wonder what name they're going to give me. And he goes to Peter. He's probably looking forward to his reward and his glory. And instead, what he received was judgment. He received judgment. And I want you to know this morning, we don't deserve glory. We don't deserve recognition. We don't deserve praise. Jesus deserves recognition and glory and praise. He deserves it all. We deserve nothing. All glory, all power, everything goes to him. And when we begin to seek our own glory, we're already in the wrong. When we're already seeking our own recognition, we're already in the wrong. James chapter 4 tells us, humble yourself before the Lord and he will lift you up. He will exalt you. You don't need to lift yourself up before man. God will lift you up before his Father in heaven. That is such a greater reward. But that's not the question here of the gifting that happens. The question is, how did Peter know what was going on in the life of Ananias? How was he made aware that he was lying? How did he discern what was happening? Well, the answer is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. It says, for this one is given to by the Spirit, the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge. I want you to know, Peter was exercising this gift of the Holy Spirit of knowledge and wisdom, the ability to know something without knowing it previously, the ability to look into a situation and know the root of the cause before you're even told about anything. And I have to attest to this because this gift has been exercised in my life. I've seen it where you're talking to somebody and they're just telling you about this and that, and you just go, are you dealing with this? Yeah. How did you know that? I don't know, the Spirit just told me. It was a supernatural discernment that fell upon Peter here in regards to the hidden sin of Ananias. But the practical thing to apply to our lives this morning is that you can hide nothing from the Holy Spirit. He discerns all things. He is the discerner of the hearts and the intents. He sees right through everything you portray, and he knows exactly what's going on in the heart. You can't hide anything from the Holy Spirit. He discerns. He knows. And notice Peter says, you have not lied to men, but you have lied to God. You've lied to God. In verse 5, we see the result. And in verse 6, we see the result that what happened to Ananias was death came upon him. It says he breathed his last and he fell dead. The wages of sin or death. And in verse 7, we see that there's another character that needs to be dealt with, the woman Sapphira. It says in verse 7, if you'd read with me, now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. Now, I believe fully here that Peter did not know if Sapphira was a part of this whole thing. I believe he was unsure, so he asked a question. You know, it's always good to ask a question, not to presume on people that they're engaging in sin. It's always good to ask, to come before them, to deal with it as brother and sister. Through presumption comes strife. But Peter here, he goes before her. She says, hey, did you sell it for this much, the price that you told me? And I want you to know here, the application here is Sapphira was engaged in sin. But God always provides a way of escape, the scripture tells us. Right here was Sapphira's means to escape. It was her means to confess. To go, you know, Peter, we didn't sell it for that. I confess to you, we lied. We did it wrong. God always provides a way of escape. He always does. But you have to take that way of escape. You have to take that door that is open. And I know every single time I'm about to premeditatedly sin, I know the escape is there. It's convicting if the Spirit is in you. It's moving. It's drawing you to do the right thing. But notice her answer. It's so sad. She says, yes, that was the price. She missed the opportunity. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband or at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And it says in verse 10 that immediately she fell dead. Immediately. You know, for a moment before we move on, I want to speak in regards to this married couple here, Ananias and Sapphira. It would seem as if they aided each other in their sin. They aided each other in the wrongdoings that they did. And I'm speaking to married couples this morning. If your husband is engaged in sin, and you're aiding it, you're doing him wrong. And vice versa. Husbands, if your wife is engaged in sin and you're aiding it, you are wrong. You're wrong. You must not aid what's happening in your spouse's life. Remember when you made that covenant with God, you are now one in Christ, together, one body, one unit, one creation. And did you notice what happened by Sapphira aiding the sin of Ananias? She died as well. She died. The wages of sin is death. And we see here that as she helped him, she was a part of it. When you aid your spouse in sin, you're only hurting yourself. You're only hurting yourself. If your spouse is, if your husband's dealing with something, pornography or lust or these things, you need to come before an elder in the church and be accountable. You need to deal with those things. If you need the help, you need to deal with those things. If you need the help, if you need the accountability, you need to go. If it's running rampant, you need to deal with it. You can't let it, you can't help them. You can't help them. You need to deal with that sin. And this morning, I just wanted to touch on that as far as married couples in regards to this, because we saw that it was one for all and all for one. They both died here as a result of their sin. But you might be asking, man, this is a gnarly story, Chris. Ananias and Sapphira, aren't we living in the time of grace here? Why did God strike them down so quickly? Why did he bring upon death? Why isn't God gracious? Yes, he is. But I want you to know that at a critical junction of the church, when a new work was beginning, this hypocrisy could have spread rampantly within the church. It could have been very, very bad. And so God set a precedence at the beginning of this new work. And we've seen this example in the past, in the Old Testament. You remember when God built the tabernacle with Moses, he instructed him to use all these materials, and they needed to be the certain lengths, and there needed to be amount of gold, and there needed to be a table of showbread, and there needed to be articles and oracles, and there needed to be a reason and utensils, and there was all these things that God required. He said, these are the things that you need to have. Why? Because the tabernacle was a representation of the tabernacle in heaven. So God said, if you're going to come in and worship me, you're going to worship me my way. And so what happened was they built the temple. They built the tabernacle. It was wonderful. It was great. It was perfect. But what happened was, on the first day of worship, there was two sons by the name of Nadab and Abihu. I don't know if you remember this story. They were the sons of Aaron. And what they did was they brought strange fire into the tabernacle of God. And what happened was they were looking for their own glory, their own motives, their own intention. And what happened was God struck them down dead. Like that. In a moment. There was another instance in the book of Joshua, you remember. The children of Israel were going into the promised land. It was new. It was a new work. They marched around Jericho. The walls came down. And God said, when you go into Jericho, you take what you need, but you don't take of the articles of gold and silver. You leave it there. You don't need that. I'm going to provide for you. You leave it there. And there was a man by the name of Achan who took articles. And it says there in Joshua that they moved on. They went to another battle in this place called Ai. Lesser people, a weaker foe. But what happened was the children of Israel were defeated. And Joshua fell down before the Lord. He said, Lord, why were we defeated? He said, Joshua, there's sin in your camp. There's hypocrisy in your camp. He said, find it. And they narrowed it down to this man, Achan. And it says there that Achan was judged. And he died. Him, his wife, and his family. Sin has no boundaries. I want you to know that this morning. Sin will go from you to your spouse, to your kids, to your parents. It will spread rampantly. Sin has no boundaries. And we see here that as God was beginning a first and new work, he set a precedence in the body of Christ. He said, you are not to worship me hypocritically. Why? Because Jesus preached so heavily against it when he faced the Pharisees. You will not bring hypocrisy into the body of Christ. What's hidden will always come to light here. And we see that Sapphira dropped dead instantly. And it's amazing that we don't see more of us dropping dead today. Isn't it? Praise God that he doesn't strike down the hypocrite, the people that we are trying to be somebody that we're not. Praise God for that, because I would have got struck down a long time ago. The hypocrites. Some lessons we learn as we look this morning. We've been looking that the enemy seeks to destroy God's work. Always. He's always on the prowl to destroy, not only from the outside, but from the inside. Secondly, we see that the Lord takes hypocrisy seriously. Thirdly, we see that God desires for us to walk in the light. Fourth, we see that the Holy Spirit has ways of revealing what's in darkness and bringing them to light. And fifth, we see here in verse 11 that there was a great expectation for the world. Look at verse 11. It says, and great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. We see that there was news of the judgment spreading throughout Jerusalem. Things were taking place. And you know, it's really interesting that as we saw death in the church, there was growth. Can you imagine if somebody died here? People wouldn't come. They'd be like, no way, I'm not going to the ranch anymore. No, there was growth. People died. They dropped dead in the presence of Peter. But there was growth. Why? Because there was a new reverence toward God. Do you see that here in verse 11? It says, great fear came over them. That word fear is not terrified. Oh, fear. It's a reverence fear. There was a great reverence for the God that they serve. You know, when we sin, when we transgress blatantly and premeditatedly, it's because we believe we're above judgment. We believe, I've got the grace of God. I got the Holy Spirit. I'm going to be forgiven. I'm above reproach. I'm fine. No, what happened here in verse 11 was there was a new reverence. God said, wake up. You can't be a hypocrite anymore. I'll strike you down. I will judge you. He's saying, wake up, church. We need to stop playing church and start being the church. I know it's heavy. Romans, he says, to put off the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. It's the time to walk in the light. We're in the end times. It's the time to get serious about your walk with Jesus. Not to dabble in hypocrisy. The Lord takes hypocrisy seriously. There was a respect for the church. You know, I mentioned that the church doesn't look very different than the world. And for that, the church is not respected by the world. There was a great respect for the church because they saw the work that was happening there. They saw that the people were different. The world looks at the church and they say, divorce rate's the same. What? The pastor? Oh, he was involved in adultery. They see all these things happening and they look at the church and they go, there's nothing different about the church. Why should I engage in the church? But here we see that when you walk holy and rightly and justly before God, there is a fear, there's a respect that comes from the world. Maybe they might have been like, I'm not going to that church, but I respect it. I respect what's happening there. They're right. They're not hypocrites. That's the famous line that the church is full of hypocrites. And they're probably right. They're probably right. Grieves my heart. But the third thing and the last thing we see is that there was growth in the church. You know, and I want you to know this morning, as we close, growth can only come when we know where we got to work on, when we know what we got to work on. That's the only time growth can come. It comes when we confess our sins before God. It comes when we go, Lord, I am engaging in this. I am doing this. I need your help. I need you to come into my life. I need you to redeem me. That's what I need from you. And this morning, as we're looking at the scripture, the book of James tells us that the scripture is a mirror for us to look into and to evaluate our lives and to see how we're doing. And this morning, I want to challenge you. We're going to have a time of ministry. The worship team is going to come up. We're going to worship the Lord. That's what we're going to do. But if there are things that you need to get right with God with today, get right with God. Stop playing the hypocrite. I'm guilty. We're guilty. It's no condemnation. Jesus wants to bring restoration to our lives. He wants to bring restoration, but that only comes through repentance. I want to leave you with this here in Romans chapter 13. Paul the Apostle told us this. Do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. He says, the night is almost gone. The day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in coercion, not in drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. And this morning we see in Romans, he says, the night is gone. The light's coming back. Jesus is coming back to this world. Salvation is near. And church, it's time for us to awaken in our spiritual lives. It's time for us to walk justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly in this world. It's time for us to do that. And so I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. They're going to play a song for us. I'm going to have the ushers stand in the back, people to pray with you guys. If you need to repent this morning, repentance brings time of refreshing, the word says. If you need to get right with the Lord and you want to do it in your seat, get right with the Lord. You need to do it today. We need to get right with him so that we can be girded and full of the armor of God to go forth and do the mission in this world. God is displeased with hypocrisy. He does not like it. He deals harshly with it. And so this morning, would you pray with me that God would change our hearts and renew our church and renew our lives to stand boldly but holy and justly before him? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word this morning. God, it's a heavy topic, Lord, to look in the mirror and to see the things that we are, Lord. Your word reveals so much to us about who we are. And Lord, we come to you. We confess that we fall into bouts of hypocrisy. Lord, we confess that sometimes our desire is better to us than your desire. Lord, we confess that there are things this morning that we need to repent of. So Lord, as we come before you, I pray that you would do a work in each heart this morning. God, that you would renew, you would change, Lord, by your word and by your spirit. God, that you'd refresh us this morning. Refresh us with your spirit. And so, Lord, we look to you now. Would you minister to our hearts at this time? God, would you lead us? Would you guide us? And we just pray that you would be glorified this morning. Not us, you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.